Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have a problem, and it's hurting the ones that I love. I know for a fact it's a common problem, and I have a feeling that some of you here have the same problem as me. My problem is that I choose movies to watch almost entirely on the basis of their alleged prestige, and I force my friends and fiancé to watch them with me. If I hear that it's up for Oscar nominations, or that Daniel Day-Lewis is in it, or that Martin Scorsese breathed in its general direction, I have to watch it. I would watch Paint Dry if it had good enough reviews. The problem is that prestigious movies are usually weird, convoluted, and ambiguous in meaning. I've watched movies where the love story is between a human woman and a fish man. Not a merman, a fish man. I've watched and rewatched a movie with an hour's worth of footage of colored dyes moving through water very slowly. And I have watched more movies than I could ever count where the final scene you find out that the hero was the villain all along. Just a waste of 2 hours. The issue isn't that these movies don't have meaning. It's really that I don't know enough about film or story structure to have any idea what the meaning is. I sit on the edge of my seat for 2 hours, shocked at every plot twist. But if you ask me as the credits roll what the movie was actually about, what the message of the movie is, my answer would definitely be nonsense. Every once in a while, I'll lay down my pride and I'll jump on my computer and I'll Google something to the effect of what in the world is Inception about? And I'll read through like 15 theories that are completely insane and make no sense. And then finally, there's one explanation that makes the whole thing make sense. There's one that brings clarity. As we turn towards our passage today, I want to talk about unexpected visitors, an unexpected conversation, and finally, a clarifying voice. Before we do that, I want to set the stage for our passage a bit. After 8.5 chapters of Jesus doing pretty normal Messiah things, he's born of a virgin, performing miraculous healings, and amassing a large following and beginning to spread his message through the apostles, Luke turns sharply towards Jesus' coming crucifixion. In Luke 9:20, Peter confesses Jesus as God's Messiah, but then just 2 verses later, Jesus tells them that he's going to be killed and raised. And he follows up with the news that being his disciple secures a similar fate. And then he says that some of his audience will not die before they see the kingdom of God. And now they're about to see it. Now, many people mistakenly read this and think that Jesus is predicting the end of the world, the final apocalypse, the last judgment. And so when he says some standing here will see the kingdom of God, and we're all still here, he got it wrong. That's not true. That's a bad interpretation. The kingdom of God did arrive on the Mount of Transfiguration. 3 of the disciples saw the glory of Jesus and heard the voice of the Father. So our passage picks up in verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. So Jesus brings Peter, James, and John, his 3 best friends, up to the mountain with him to pray. And as our own T. David Gordon said, when Jesus starts to pray, you know something crazy is about to happen. And so as Jesus' face is changing and his clothes are beaming white, Moses and Elijah show up. And before we move on, I want to be clear about what's happening here. Luke describes Moses and Elijah as two men, not angels or ghosts or apparitions that Jesus has conjured up, but men in glory. And it's also not a dream that one or all three of the disciples are having. The Bible does record dreams like Joseph's in Genesis, or Joseph, the father of Jesus, he had a dream too that we read. But the disciples are described as fully awakened later in verse 32, and they see Moses and Elijah. But why Moses and Elijah? Why are they the ones who come? A common answer is that Moses represents the law or the Torah, and Elijah represents the prophets. And then the law and the prophets was a way in Jesus' time and even now that you would say the scriptures. The law and the prophets means the Old Testament scriptures. And so Moses and Elijah are there to represent Jesus' relationship with the Hebrew scriptures. And that's true, but there are more layers that we can get into than just that. So let's start with Moses. Moses was the lawgiver of the Israelite people. But before that, he was himself a messianic figure. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, God chose Moses to lead them out. And when their backs were against the Red Sea, it was Moses who led the Israelites through the parted waters. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, again and again, the psalmists and prophets are going to point back to when God saved the Israelites in the Exodus. So Moses' function as the lawgiver only starts after he's a savior. And as we read earlier, Moses speaks face to face with God and is himself transfigured in a way. So the people have to put a veil on his face so they don't get burned by how brightly his face is shining. Towards the end of his life, Moses says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Deuteronomy 18:15. So Moses is the prototype of both savior and lawgiver of the Israelites, and really is the first great Israelite prophet as well. While not the first, Elijah was also a significant prophet. From the time Moses gives the law until the Israelites are carried off into exile in Babylon, the prophets have a pretty specific job. They're what one of my seminary professors calls covenant prosecutors. Deuteronomy 26 and 28 lay out consequences for the Israelite people. For this is what's going to happen if you're obedient. This is what's going to happen if you're disobedient. And so the prophetic writings are littered with references to these passages. The prophets remind the people what will happen if they keep breaking their end of the covenant, whether it be through idol worship, sexual immorality, or a failure to take care of the poor. Elijah has the special privilege of being a prophet during the reign of King Ahab, who is the worst king yet. And oh, by the way, his big hobby is killing prophets. Not a great job. But in 1 Kings 21, a weird and unexpected thing happens. Ahab actually repents when he hears Elijah's words to him, and God spares him from the destruction that was coming. And so maybe this is why it's Elijah that Malachi prophesies about and saying, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." Elijah's prophetic ministry brought even the worst king to repentance, and we're promised another Elijah too. So Jesus connects this prophecy to John the Baptist in Matthew 17, but the prophecy is fulfilled so much more fully in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. So now let's turn to an unexpected conversation. In verse 31, it says, "They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." So first, there's a couple things worth noting just about the language of this verse. For one, the word that's translated here as departure, or sometimes death, both of which are good translations. It's the Greek word exodos, which sounds a lot like Exodus. It is an explicit tie back to the Exodus from Egypt. Just recalling that earlier salvation event. But there's also the phrasing of bring to fulfillment, the departure that Jesus is going to bring to fulfillment. This isn't the way that normal people talk about death. Normally, we talk about death as something that happens to us. It's a coming tragedy, something that we will avoid at all costs, but it's coming, I guess. Jesus' death is not like that. His death is going to be a willful, productive, and active thing, something that's bringing something to completion. The words bring to fulfillment show up 86 times in the New Testament. Almost all of those are in reference to the prophetic writings. They're saying this event happened to bring to fulfillment the Old Testament prophecy. And so Jesus' death is that kind of fulfillment. But a fulfillment of what? To answer that question, we have to ask, why do Moses and Elijah show up in glory only to talk to Jesus about his death? You would think that they would talk about being the voice of God to his people, or even just come to worship Jesus, or talk about the kingdom of God appearing in splendor, or the resurrection of the dead, or the renewal of the world, these glorious, wonderful things. But instead, they come talking about his death. It's the most classically and explicitly glory-filled, exalted scene in the life of Jesus. But they talk about death. They talk about Jesus' death because the death of Christ is the fulfillment not just of Jesus' ministry, but of theirs too. The cross of Jesus is his last act of obedience to the law of Moses. Jesus takes on every single one of the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28 so that we can have every blessing that's reserved for the obedient. Jesus is the last sacrifice for the atonement for sins. On him, every sin was laid, and he was cast out, separating us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. The cross grants us the status of the one who was obedient to the law of Moses, while freeing us from the law once and for all. And the cross fulfills Elijah's ministry as well. Since Jesus takes on the consequences for covenant unfaithfulness, there is no longer any need for the prophets to be covenant prosecutors. But Elijah's call is the same, to turn hearts back to God. And this too is fulfilled on the cross. The cross is not only sufficient to take away the sins of the rebellious, but Jesus' love shown on the cross is the only thing that's able to turn our Ahabian hearts back towards himself. Threats work for a little while, but it's love, it's suffering love, like we see on the cross, that actually turns us inside out so that we can love God back. So that's why Elijah and Moses talk to Jesus about his death, because he's fulfilling their life's work in it. And finally, I want to close talking about a clarifying voice. Pick up in verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Of course, we probably understand at this point the transfiguration in at least more academic detail than Peter does when he suggests making three tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But let's cut Peter some slack because I got to do research for this and he had to react in full time. And when we react in real time, I think we often make similar mistakes as Peter did. Because Peter, in his confusion, tries to hold on to Moses and Elijah with Jesus. He's right that it's good for us to be here, but he elevates the prophets to equality with the king. It's not the lawgiver that Peter needs. It's not the civic leader either. And it's certainly not the covenant prosecutor that any of us need. Moses and Elijah are good, but they aren't the savior that we and Peter need. Peter's voice here is a voice of confusion. And you'll recognize voices of confusion in your own life because they will always misplace the accusing words of Moses and Elijah alongside, or worse, after the witness of Jesus' death. These voices of confusion are all around you, whether they're parents, spouses, bosses, or your own voice in your head. The voice of confusion says, yes, Jesus is Lord, but let's move on from that. And then it proceeds to the accusations. Maybe you've heard some of these accusations. You're too fat, or you're too skinny. You're just not interesting. You're too self-absorbed. You're a resenter. You're lazy and undisciplined. You're an addict. You're a judgmental prude. You'll never live up to how great your mother is. You'll never escape how horrible your father was. Since the confused voice got Jesus out of the way early, the accusation has the final word. There is a better, clearer voice who will never, ever do that to you. This voice tells you the hardest truths about you, the ones that kill you. But the voice belongs to the one who gave his life as a ransom for many, so that he could raise you back to life with him. The clarifying voice of God comes from the cloud and says clearly to the disciple, as Moses and Elijah are gone, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Not because his laws and moral teachings are better than Moses's, even though they are. Not because he understands the law better than Elijah, even though he does. And not because he's better at changing hearts with his words, though he is. Listen to Jesus because he's telling you about his coming death, which will fulfill all things. Listen to Jesus because he is the Messiah, like you said. Listen to him because he is both Son of God and Lamb of God, come to rule in the hearts of men, come to take away the sins of the world. Amen. Free at last, they took your life, they could not.